Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today we will continue in our series in 1 Timothy. We'll be in chapter 1 still. Probably have one more sermon after this in chapter 1. I'll be reading from verses 3 to verse 17. Let's hear God's word. As I urged you, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word today. Father God, we come before you today that you are the great high King. We bow before you, Lord, in awe of your majesty. Lord, we pray that if there's anything in our minds, in our hearts today that resists your kingship, resist your rule, we ask that by your word today that you would change us, that you would cause us to willfully bow our knee in all areas of our life, in our practice, in our beliefs. We ask, Lord, that you would give us your passion for your majesty, your glory. Give us your passion and love that we would love one another. And give us your passion and your love for those who don't know you yet, those who still rebel against you and spit in your face. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of love who changes men and brings men to yourself. We pray that as your word is preached now, that you would send your spirit, pour your spirit upon us, Lord. Open our eyes to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus. We ask that Jesus would be lifted high today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of Christ, we live in a culture today that tries to condition us to view or interpret the world according to standards other than the good book and other than God's word. The devil, his job is a full-time job, and he loves overtime. So what I'm trying to say is he is constantly working on each of us here. From childhood, we've had put into our minds that you have rights. You have a right to pursue happiness. You have a right to a certain standard of education. You have a right to be able to make a certain living. We have been told that we are our own bosses. No one can tell you what to do. We must be tolerant of each other's opinions. We've been told that the majority rules, that the 51% decides what is good. And in a real weird way, that the 51% even decides what truth is. We have ingrained in us that laws and procedures come from we, the people. Now, George has read to us a couple scripture readings today from Isaiah 6 and from the book of the Revelation. And when we look at these, I hope you understand that all of our beliefs that our culture feeds us, that these scripture passages shatter all of the things that we've been taught. In Isaiah, God reveals to us a much different reality. We see the Lord God Almighty, He's sitting on His throne, but we are also told by Isaiah that in the year that King Uzziah died, the earthly king, he died. His reign is now ended. But there is a king whose rule will never end. He is the one with no beginning, and He's the one with no end. And Isaiah says, and He was seated on His throne, the all-powerful one, the all-wise one, the one who rules over His whole kingdom, which just isn't this little country here or this little country there. He rules over all the world. He rules over all of the universe. And if we look through the prophet Isaiah, we see later on in Isaiah, he goes on to tell us that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. And the Lord is our king. Because God is the creator of all, He owns everything. Now, we each in this room, we've taken ownership of things. This is my car. You know what? That is your car. But really, it's God's car, and He's lent it to you. God owns things in ways that we don't. He's created it. It exists because He decides to continue to speak it into existence. So He owns everything. And this means that God is the one, as the king and the lawgiver, that He's going to make the laws for His kingdom. This is why God's commandments, they're not just mere opinions that, oh, that's my opinion, and that's your opinion. No, when God has a rule over His land, over His kingdom, it is for everyone. But we need to be careful, because we talk to people who don't believe in Jesus, and they say, well, I believe that you shouldn't lie, and I believe you shouldn't steal, and I believe that you shouldn't kill. You know, so everyone has different beliefs. But everyone doesn't have the foundational belief system that gives a reason of why. Why do we believe that lying and stealing and killing is wrong? Then we leave Isaiah and we get into the book of the Revelation and we see how much authority King Jesus has. His laws aren't mere suggestions. His laws aren't, he's just, well, I encourage you to do this, but there's absolutely no repercussions if you don't want to listen to me. God will right every wrong, and God's say will be the last word. In Isaiah, God tells us that He views all the nations of the world as a mathematical impossibility. Listen to how God says it. All the nations are before Him as nothing, and they are counted by Him as less than nothing and worthless. Jesus, I'll just share you a secret if you don't know it all. Jesus, He isn't into majority rules, if you haven't figured that out already. You and I have the right to bow our knee to King Jesus, or you and I will have the right to receive the just penalty for our rebellion. So in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, there's false teachers. They're causing troubles in the church. Men are wanting positions of authority. Men are wanting to be able to teach the people the things of God. But Paul says, but they don't understand the things of God. They're not understanding God's word. These teachers are wanting to teach God's law. But Paul says, but they don't understand what the law is really teaching. What is the law of God? We've talked about this before, but I want to drill it into us. Jesus, who is God, He's the high king. We see this in verse 17 in our passage. Where does God get His laws from? Where does He get His commandments from? What are the main purposes of God's commandments? There is no law out there that God has to look to. It's not like God, He wonders, what was that view on killing again. So God, He has to go to His book and look it up. God, there is no law out there. If there was a law above God, that would be God. That would be the highest authority. So God, He doesn't have some law out there. And so automatically, when we say there is no law above God, then some people will think that the only other option there is then, well then God, He just must make laws up. Right? So God, He's, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not... Yeah, that sounds good. You know, I'll write those down. That's what are going to be laws, because that's what I've just invented. I've just made these up. But I could have just as easily turned it around to make these things wonderful. No. That is not what the Bible says about God and God's laws. And now this type of reasoning also leads people to believe that lying and murdering and stealing or adultery, they weren't sin until God invented them as sin. Okay. So Moses goes up onto the mountain, onto Mount Sinai, and God brings out the tablets. Moses, here are my commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Wow, I wonder what that is. Thou shalt not lie. I wonder what lying is, God. We're going to have to talk about it. Like, so as if these things didn't exist before God brought them to Moses on the mountain. Is that how we think? God in the Garden of Eden says to Adam and Eve, he says, you can have all the trees, but this tree is the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat this tree, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And then the serpent, who we are told is more crafty and subtle than all the beasts of the field, he comes up and he says, you won't die. Eat of the tree. They ate. And then God comes and he brings judgment. Notice that Satan didn't say, hey, you can't judge me. You can't judge me. Show me in any book that you wrote that lying's wrong. So was lying wrong before God said lying was wrong on Mount Sinai? In chapter 4, we have Abel offering a sacrifice to God. And God accepts it. We have Cain offering a sacrifice to God. And God doesn't accept that. And even though God warns Cain, Cain gets really choked at his brother and he kills him. And God brings judgment on Cain. And notice Cain doesn't say, ha ha, you can't judge me because Moses hasn't went up on the hill yet and you haven't said that thou shalt not. No. We see that lying was wrong. Murder was wrong. In chapter 20 of Genesis, this king called Abimelech, he goes and takes Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, he takes her for himself. He wants her in his harem. Now, if you ever want to have a frightening dream, this guy, he's sleeping at night, and God comes to him and he says, you are a dead man. Now, when the God who's created heaven and earth comes to you like a hitman, you are dead. Right? And this guy's like, why? What did I do? You've taken another man's wife. Well, no, but I didn't touch her. In the integrity of my heart, I didn't touch her. And God says, I know in the integrity of your heart you didn't touch her. He says, because I withheld your hand from touching her and sinning against me. So God is showing us that, you know, I was the one restraining you. But notice that Abimelech didn't say, oh, what's about taking another man's wife? What's that? Like, he knew. When he found out that it was another man's wife, he knew that it was wrong. Over the years, I've listened to a lot of different debates between Christians and going against atheists. On numerous occasions, I've heard the atheists say, so are you to tell me that you Christians are so stupid that you wouldn't know that murder is wrong unless someone told you in the book? Right? And then you'll hear the people in the crowd who are for the atheists, they're all like, laughing, just sort of like, we're just like, duh, we don't know these things. But you know, this type of mockery assumes that we as Christians, we believe that something is good or something is moral because God invented it. And this is where the atheist is mistaken. God's law is the reflection of His perfect, eternal, and unchanging character. God's laws are not inventions that He makes on a whim. Instead, God's law reveals to us who our God is. When God created man, we are told that God made man in His likeness. This means that God wrote His character upon our souls. Now, sin has corrupted that, but sin hasn't totally erased that. We still have that within us. And this is why the atheist, he doesn't need to go to a book to find out if murder's wrong or lying is wrong and cheating is wrong. He knows it because he is a creature of God. Even though he's holding this truth down in the sinfulness of his heart, he doesn't want to bow his knee to King Jesus. And so instead, he's going to gather around himself a belief system that will allow him to stay as his own little God. I heard one man say, false belief systems. It's like if it's pouring rain out, men run to a bus stop or women run to a bus stop to protect themselves from the pouring rain. God's glory is pouring everywhere. And so men have to make for themselves these little shelters. They're called false beliefs to protect them from God's revelation of His glory so that they can continue in their rebellion. And so Paul goes on telling Timothy, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And I'm going to ask you guys a question. Do people believe this today? Do Christians believe this today? God's law is good. Now let me tell you some sobering news if you don't know it already. For many people, including large numbers of Christians, God's laws are obnoxious. God's laws are nasty. And they're viewed in some people's minds as utter wickedness. Now, when I tell you that some people view God's laws as abhorrent and wicked, I'm not meaning the laws that we just talked about. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. Many atheists would inconsistently give a hearty amen to those revealed laws. But what we need to realize is the Apostle Paul, when he starts saying who the law was made for, and he begins to give a list of the sins, I want you to understand that some of these sins that Paul lists here in the Old Testament were capital offenses. Now, if you're young and you're saying, what's a capital offense? It means that if you were found guilty of these sins, that you could be put to death. Right? And then all of a sudden there's people who are like, ah, I don't like that. That sounds very Taliban-y. You know, that's nasty. And this really angers people today. Have you ever noticed that? This is why some people, they view the Old Testament as Buckley's cough syrup. Buckley's, it might work, but when you take it, it is nasty tasting, and it's hard to swallow. It burns going down, right? And it leaves this bitter aftertaste in your mouth. Right, so they view the Old Testament as Buckley's, and they view the New Testament as cotton candy. Now, they're not reading it right, but they still view it as cotton candy. New Testament is sweet, and it's fluffy, and it's nice and colorful. So, old Buckley's, cotton candy. So, we're New Testament Christians today. So, there's a couple reasons why people have these views of the Old Testament. We're going to go through just a couple of them. First, they think that the judgments that God has given are far too strict. They're far too harsh for the offenses committed. Because if you look at this, one of the offenses is if you were an older, like when it talks about children, it's not a six-year-old coming up and slapping dad on the back. Dad, you know. That isn't it. It's like some people really try to twist, right? It's talking about people who would be older, like older teens, almost gang age, right? And if you're at the place where you're striking your parents, you're injuring your parents, it was a capital offense. There are sexual sins of adultery and homosexuality that in the Old Testament, it was a capital offense. Now, I know we live in the day and age of alternative lifestyles and different folks for different folks. Back in the Old Testament, there were penalties for this. God has a high view of marriage. He's the one who made it. God has a high view of family. These are the foundation or the cornerstones of any healthy society. So God has very strong penalties for these things. Now, I'm not in my sermon today, we're not talking about, so you're trying to say we're supposed to bring these laws back today. You know what? We're not touching that today. But the question that I want us to ask today is, does the New Testament say that the Old Testament and its judgments were nasty? So let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews says, for if the word spoken through angels, which if you look into a study, that is the law, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Notice that the writer of Hebrews, when he's looking back to the Old Testament and All the penalties or punishments for every transgression and every disobedience. He doesn't say, that was nasty. That was just uncalled for. He says, it was just. It was just. Now I'm going to tell us a story that I'm stealing from Anthony. I've changed it a little bit, Anthony. But it's the idea was from Anthony. And I want us to, this is just to answer this question of, is the law too harsh? Imagine that there is a thief and he breaks into a world famous museum. And he takes a masterpiece. It's a one of a kind. And he takes it and he steals it and brings it home, and then he pulls out his markers and his own paint set, and he thinks that he can add to this Rembrandt or, you know, this beautiful masterpiece, and he gets caught. So, are the authorities going to come to him now? And here's a one of a kind. It's priceless. It's this priceless masterpiece. Are they going to come to him now and say, so, what do you think it's worth? Well, I think it's around $10. They don't care what the criminal or the thief thinks it's worth. Right? And then they're not going to ask him, so what do you think you should get for stealing this and for defacing it? They're not going to put it into the hands of the criminal, are they? Like when we ask that question, you realize, that's silly. When rebels violate God's laws, they are violating God's holy character. They are trying to deface the honor and the glory of the eternal King, the one who is perfectly holy, who is perfect in all of his awesome ways. He's the only source of life and blessing. Rebels do not get to decide how valuable God's honor and glory is. I just want you to think for a second of what our short life is here in the eyes of eternity. We are pinpricks in the eyes of eternity, and to think of how little we know when you compare it not only to with the world around us, but compared to the universe, we know almost nothing. And yet in our arrogance and our pride, we think that we should be able to value God and His honor and glory, and we should be able to decide what our penalty is for our rebellion against God. It's utter folly. Now the second reason of God punishing sin with death is so troubling to some is because the laws that punish sin with death, they challenge a very fundamental belief in our culture today. It's a belief that is so deep-rooted that only the Holy Spirit, through conversion, through the changing and renewing of the heart, can set people free from it. So what is this belief? Well, I'm not going to tell you right away. I want to see if you can guess what the belief is. So if anyone's looked on my Facebook page, I know Alyssa has, but in the last couple of days, I put it back on my Facebook page. The first time I saw it was a couple years ago. It was called the perception test. So in the perception test, you see six people standing in this room. Three of them are wearing white shirts, and three of them are wearing black shirts. And you're told that you've got around 30 seconds, but you have to count how many passes of this basketball go with the people in white shirts. Right? Now, some of the people in the room, who they actually caught this. I failed the perception test. But anyhow, so you're just diligently focused. Probably the women who got it right and the guys got it wrong. But I think they're more observant than we are. But so I'm just fixed on watching all these passes, right? So then he's like, so how many passes were there? And some people are like, 15, 17, 13. And so then he says, did anyone notice the gorilla? And I can remember the first time I thought, what? And then I rewound it, and I thought, there's the gorilla. So right in the midst of these people passing the ball, this dude in a gorilla suit, he walks up, and he walks right in the middle of them. Like, they're right there. And he even goes like this, right? And then he walks on. And I thought, how could you not see the gorilla? Right? And what he's trying to show is sometimes if you're told to look for certain things and you're intently looking at it, you can miss something really obvious, like a big hairy ape standing right in front of your face. Well, you know what? People live each day of their lives and they refuse to acknowledge a certain God-revealed fact. It's a gorilla that they refuse to see. So I'm going to take us through a few Old Testament historical events that really get people upset. And so I'm not here intentionally trying to step on toes. I guess I am, because I decided that we're going to do this. But it's for your good. So some people, they want, when they listen to these stories, they judge God as to being wicked and cruel, even though they don't have a standard by which they're judging God to be wicked and cruel. But that's another sermon. So the first one is the flood in Noah's day. We are told that God is looking upon men and he sees that the intent of their heart is evil continually. Their hearts are just consumed with wickedness. And so God tells this man Noah, God opens Noah's eyes by grace, and God tells Noah that I'm going to bring a flood and I'm going to destroy everyone. I'm going to kill everyone. Noah builds a boat, an ark, a massive ark, and for 120 years, he preaches to them, to the people, and he warns them that God's judgment is coming. And it shows us that men's hearts are so sin-loving that even though they heard the message of repent and come to life, that on the day that the door of the ark closed, only Noah and his family were there. Men's hearts were hardened against sin. But what I want you to see is on that day, everyone died. God brought a flood and everyone died. But here's the question I want you to ask yourself. And when you answer it, just keep it in there, in your mind. If God wouldn't have brought the flood, what would have happened to every person who was alive in Noah's day eventually? Then just park it in your mind. Next story, Sodom and Gomorrah. God told Lot that he was going to bring punishment on this city for their sexual perversion. But we are told also in the book of Ezekiel it was for their pride, that they had a fullness of food, they had abundance of idleness, and they had no desire to help the poor or the needy. So God said that he was going to rain fire and brimstone upon the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. People are like, who's God? Who does he think he is? God? Like, to be punished people like this? But the question I want you to ask is, if God wouldn't have rained fire and brimstone from heaven, what would have eventually happened to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? And then park it in your mind. Then the last one. We could go on for this, but we won't. When God called Abraham, God told Abraham that he was going to give him the promised land. But it wasn't going to be for 400 years until the Amorites, that their sin had reached its full measure. So God is patient. Right? God is patient and merciful and long-suffering. So we see that eventually there comes a time that through Moses and through Joshua, Israel comes into the promised land. The first city that they come against is Jericho. God brings the walls down, and then they're told to go in and to kill everyone except Rahab and all those that she would have been able to bring into her apartment. That's where God said salvation was in Rahab's apartment. But now here's the question I want you to ask yourself. If God wouldn't have done that, what would have eventually happened to every man, woman, and child who was living in Jericho? Do you see the gorilla yet? Do you guys see the gorilla? If there was no flood in Noah's day, all the people in Noah's day would have eventually died. But they would have died in our thinking of natural causes. Right? They would have died of sickness, of accident, or of old age. All the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, all the people in Jericho, they would have lived out their days and they would have died in our thinking of natural causes. If God didn't bring the death penalty in the Old Testament for murder or for adultery, the convicted murderer or the convicted adulterer would have eventually died. Right? Do you guys see the gorilla? At least nod your head. Do you see the gorilla? Does anyone see the gorilla? Okay. Everyone's just stone-faced at me. I'm like, okay. Death isn't natural. Death is God's righteous judgment against sin and rebellion. When God created the world, he made it good. The world did not have suffering and death. Suffering and death are a result of Adam's sin and rebellion. So many people today in our culture, they view death simply as a natural process. It's just this life-death cycle. And you know what? It is drilled into us from the time we're little to right throughout. It's in our newspapers, in our magazines. Evolution teaches that we come from these single-celled life forms, and through millions and millions of years, that's a long time, there is this life-death cycle. Life, suffering, death. For millions and millions of years, till all of these mutations, finally, ta-da, here we are. And people who hold to theistic evolution, for young people, that means they believe that the evolutionary process is still true, but now God, He's over it and He's running it, that still doesn't save the day. Because in theistic evolution, sure, God's up here, but you still have millions and millions of years of suffering and death, this life, suffering, death cycle going on before Adam and Eve come into the picture. So before Adam ever sins, you have suffering and death, a part of creation, a part of nature. It's natural. Many Eastern religions believe that the world and the universe we live in is eternal. We live on this wheel of suffering and death. The Buddha says it's senseless for us to ask of the whys of suffering. No, it's not. That's the main question. Why is there suffering in the world? What caused the suffering? God's Word says it's because of sin. Death is an enemy. It is not a natural process. The law of God shows us the holy nature of our King. And it shows us that the violation of God's laws result in death. Listen to how the psalmist explains this. This is Psalm 104. I'll read verse 30, then verse 29. The psalmist says of the Lord, "You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." And then in verse 29 he says, "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die, and they return to the dust." Whether someone dies because they've been executed, or whether someone dies of an old age, or an accident, or whatever it is, I want us to understand from this that God says the reason why anyone ever dies is because God takes His spirit and they die. Now, if someone is a believer, praise God. The Bible says God takes pleasure in the death of His saints. That death is actually used as a doorway to bring you right to the King and to His blessings and His glories. But what I want us to get in our mind is we need to fight the idea that there are certain forms of death that, there was a hurricane and people died. God, why did God do that? If that hurricane never would have happened, every person who died in that hurricane would have died eventually. Remember that. Sin and death. Sin brings death. If your idea that death is just the absence of physical life, then you need to grow some in your view of what death is. The Bible teaches that death is a separation. God says, on the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Well, when they ate of it, it wasn't like, right? And then, because then Adam probably wouldn't have. Adam was being the first chauvinist pig. He's using his wife as a test. Here, you eat it first, honey, and I'll watch, right? Oh, she didn't die. Then he eats it, right? They did die. Sin brings death. They still had their physical, but there was a separation between them and the blessed relationship they had with God. Separation, death brings separation from the community of life. So as we read again the New Testament now, isn't it the temptation for us to think, I'm glad that things have lightened up now, right? Whew, it was really bad back then, but now God, He's sort of become a grandpa and He's got His sweater on and He's relaxed and He's a lot easier than when He was young. Well, let's listen to what the writer of Hebrews says again in chapter 10. "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now listen to this. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know God who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Have you ever read that and said, how much worse punishment? He just said that if you violated Moses, you'd die. And then God says, yeah, and how much worse punishment? They're like, worse? Like, there's a worse punishment than death? Yeah. There's the worse punishment than death. That is the picture that God is trying to show us. That things are not easier in the New Testament. Hell is the ultimate death. You still exist, but you are eternally separated from God's blessed presence. But I'm not going to stop us on that. The law also shows us that the only way to be forgiven and to be made right before God is by the sacrificial death of another. In the Old Testament, we see that it was just thousands upon thousands of repeated animal sacrifice before God delivered His people out of Egypt. The last plague, there it was the firstborn would die, and God says, but I want you to take a male lamb. I want you to take a lamb without spot, without blemish, and I want you to sacrifice that. We see that the animal sacrifice throughout the Old Testament was how men were made right by God. Can the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? The New Testament says no. The law pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed to the gospel of our glorious God, that Jesus, by His life, by His suffering and His death, by His glorious resurrection, that is how we are made right. And the law is pointing forward to Jesus. This is our right standing. This is how we are made right to before our God. So those, Paul is saying, those who want the law to meet, just be a mere moral code, it's good for principles and you can just live by the golden rule. Or for people who want to have a moral code and will keep the animal sacrifices, Paul says that that's not a lawful way to use the law. That is not how God intended for the law to be used. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were holding to a version of the law, but they had missed Jesus. But Jesus says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings, so how will you believe my words? Jesus is saying to these religious teachers, the guy that you hold up high, the guy that you esteem, Moses, he wrote about me. When you read about the law and all of its intricate outworkings, it's pointing to me. It's pointing to the gospel. So I leave us with this. When we understand the proper use of God's laws, that the law, when it's rightfully viewed, is the gospel, then we can begin to understand why the Apostle Paul says that the law is for those who are rebellious and living in sin, and not for the righteous or the just. The gospel calls rebels to lay down their weapons and to bow their knee to King Jesus. When you surrender to Jesus, when you trust Him for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sin, for your right standing before God, the Bible says that you become united to Jesus. It is a covenant. It's like marriage. In marriage, the husband and his wife become one. You become one with Jesus. And you are viewed as righteous and just because you have been made one with Jesus, the just one. You are righteous and just. The gospel and the law, because remember, the gospel is the law fulfilled, it has already begun its work in you. Understand? So I want us to, I'll just read a couple passages from Jesus here, and then we'll end. The first is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice.'" Jesus says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus says, who goes to a doctor? If you're feeling perfectly well, do you go to a doctor? He says, no. A doctor is for sick people. Jesus says, I came to call sinners to repent, to turn from their sin. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, Jesus says, he's telling a story. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to him, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Now listen to how Jesus says this. "And I say to you, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Why is the law for, and then this long list of wickedness, but it's not for the just? Because the law, which is the gospel, has already done its work in the just person. But the law now is going out to do its work. Because then the Apostle Paul says, look at me. I murdered Christians. I fought against God. But God had mercy on me. The gospel came to me, and Jesus is what is worthy of all acceptation? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, has come to save sinners. He's come to forgive sinners. He comes to deliver us from spiritual death, from physical death, from eternal death. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one day each of us are going to stand naked. We are going to be bare before the God who created us, and you will not be judged according to some self-invented standard that you bring to God. You will be judged according to God's righteous standard. When you look at the cross is a beautiful picture of God's justice, of His holy character. But it's also a beautiful picture of God's infinite mercy and grace. At the cross, you receive mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But do not spurn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the only thing left is God's justice. Our kingdom, our King has pardoned us of all of our offenses through His Son. And may we live all of our days eternally grateful to Him, bringing the good news to those who do not yet know our King. Because this is the lawful use of God's law. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks, Lord, for Your mercy to us. We thank You, Lord, that You are the righteous one. We thank You that You are the standard of what is good and true. We thank You, Father, that You are the all-wise God. You know, Lord, our sin to its very depths. You know exactly what our sins deserve. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus came and paid what our sins deserve. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your forgiveness and grace. We pray, Lord God, that You would cause our hearts to delight in You all the days of our life. For You are worthy of our honor. You are worthy of all of our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.